Well, brethren, over the last two sermons, we've been talking about, goes very nicely with what the special music was, the second song there. We've been talking about the cast down Christian. Disciples are like sheep. We're spoken of as sheep within the fold of the Good Shepherd, within Scripture. And of course, as sheep, we face many, many dangers. Sheep often by themselves are very helpless, harmless creatures, but face many, many dangers. Some dangers are external. Sheep have predators, and of course we as Christians have predators. But some dangers are also self-inflicted. And one of the self-inflicted dangers that we've been talking about over the past two sermons that I've given, and we will continue today, wrap it up today, is the danger of becoming cast down. In his book, entitled A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, W. Philip Keller identifies three predominant ways in which sheep tend to become cast. And if you recall, we discussed what that means. To become cast is a sheep finds itself rolled over on its back with its legs sticking up in the air, unable to make contact with the ground. And if left in that position, that cast position eventually leads to death. Sometimes depending upon the conditions of the day, sometimes death can come in a matter of hours. So being cast down or being cast is definitely a position that we don't want to find ourselves in spiritually. So like I said, Mr. Keller identifies three predominant ways in which this happens, and we've already looked at the first two ways. The first way which we addressed in the first sermon was to seek the hollows or the depressions or seeking the soft spots in life. And we liken that spiritually to where we don't fully comprehend the gravity of our calling and we turn our backs on our calling. We rather seek the love of the world instead of the love of God. That is to seek the soft spots. And when we do that, we find ourselves very quickly in that bad predicament of being spiritually cast down. And again, if left there unattended, then we will eventually die in that position. The second way which we addressed, or Mr. Keller addresses, as far as physical sheep becoming cast, is if they're simply too fat. If they're physically out of shape. And of course, we liken that spiritually to our spiritual health, and how we have to maintain a spiritual exercise program. And we talked about that exercise program, nothing new there. We talked about prayer, meditation, Bible study, fasting. But we also added in then the fifth element of actually doing good works, and looked in the Scripture where it talks about how all of that, all of the self-preparation, is to allow us then to follow the example of Jesus Christ and to then do good works, so that we remain spiritually trim, slim, and healthy. We're not spiritually overweight. We're not proud. We're not, as I put it in those terms, fat and sassy, spiritually speaking. So today I want to continue on then, wrap this particular series up, by talking about the third way in which Mr. Keller identifies physical sheep becoming physically cast. And of course we will look at then the spiritual analogy to this. But the third way in which sheep can become cast or cast down, and it's a little bit different from being too fat, it is by carrying too much wool. By carrying too much wool, that heavy burden of that wool weighs the sheep down. And it can become very easily cast down. So just as sheep can become cast or weighed down with an overabundance or an overburden of wool, heavy wool, spiritually speaking, we also can be carrying too much or too many burdens. And we can be weighed down by those burdens. So today what I'd like to do is look at three ways in which we can become overburdened, carrying too much, if you will, spiritual wool, and being weighed down by that. We're going to look at three different ways in which this can happen in our spiritual lives. So let me move into the first way. The first way in which we can be carrying too much of a burden is by an inordinate desire to seek material possessions. An inordinate desire to seek material possessions. This desire, this materialism, is a weight that can spiritually weigh us down and detract us from where our focus really should be, where it needs to be. Let's notice a parable spoken by Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 15. Luke 12 verse 15, it says, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness," this inordinate desire to accumulate possessions. "I've got to have this, I've got to have that." Being materialistic. Covetousness, he refers to it here. "For one's life," and of course he is speaking of our eternal spiritual life here, "one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So again, as we've said many, many times, spirituality is not measured by how physically wealthy an individual is. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see, at times, spiritual wealth can be an actual deterrent to an individual's spiritual well-being. So he says here, take heed. Be warned, be careful, be aware of this, because this is very deceptive. He says, take heed, be aware of this. And then he goes on, Christ speaking here, follows up this by giving us then a parable of what he refers to as the rich fool. So going on in verse 16, it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful." Now I want you to notice at the beginning, he was already rich, and now he's received a bountiful harvest, being very, very blessed. Going on to verse 17, "And he thought within himself, saying," so now we're going to get an insight into the attitude of this individual. "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "This is what I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store up all my crops and my goods. I will store them all for me. And I will say to my soul," and what are we talking about here? The cast down soul. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." Ah, now I can seek the soft spots in life. Now I can simply lay down and relax and be lazy. But what was God's response to this man's way of thinking? In verse 20 it says, "But God said to him, fool." God doesn't call a lot of people fools. But he says here, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?" The point, now we might ask the question, why is God so angry about this? What is happening? What is he unpleased with? The fact that this man had an abundance of things? Well, no, as we will see, having wealth or having an abundance of material possessions isn't necessarily wrong, but it's the attitude that God looks at. He always looks at the heart. In the previous sermon, when we talked about our spiritual exercise program, we talked about how we need to always be giving praise to God. Do you see any praise being given to God in this man's attitude? There was no, "Oh, thank you, God, for this bountiful harvest." There was no acknowledgement of the blessings from God. But there's another thing as well. In all of this man's thinking, in all of this attitude, there is no thought about doing good for anyone else. There's no thought about sharing. What am I going to do? I'm going to destroy my barns and build bigger barns so I can keep it all for myself. And so I can sit back and relax. No concept of, do any of my neighbors need help? Do any of my friends need help? No concept of anyone else. Just, it's all about self. Self-reliance, self-gratification. You know, there's a warning or there's a lesson in that. If we feel like we have so much material possessions that we can be, and I'm going to caveat this a little bit later on, but we can be self-reliant, spiritually speaking, that can place us in a very dangerous place. Because after all, if we're self-reliant in everything, we don't have to rely on God for anything, do we? And that's the trap that we can fall into. And that's why Christ began by saying, beware, take heed. Don't fall into this trap. Of course, we always need God the Father and Jesus Christ to be working in our lives, no matter how much material possessions we might have. So then in verse 21, let's continue on then. In verse 21 it says, let me go back to verse 20. It says, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. In other words, you're going to lose your life. His soul was cast down to the point where he's going to lose his life. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself. Again, notice the self, no sharing, no concept of thanks to God, and is not rich towards God. God nails the attitude right on the head. You want to accumulate wealth for yourself, but you're not being rich towards God. How are we rich towards God? It goes back to the exercise program that we talked about. We praise Him, we thank Him, we glorify Him, and as we looked at last time, we take of our possessions and wisely use them to help other people along with meeting our own needs. Now I say wisely because it is possible to help individuals and it actually be a detriment to them. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So again, God identifies the problem, and He identifies, because of this, because of your attitude, you will lose your life. But brethren, for you and for me, we read that and we say, yes, that's not what I want to do. That's a warning to us, a warning from the Good Shepherd to His sheep. And we are told as sheep within the flock of the Good Shepherd, as disciples of Jesus Christ, our attitudes towards physical, material, accumulation of possessions is to be something a little bit different, isn't it? Let's take a look at that. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now I understand, Mr. Stetter, what you meant by chilling. He said, we're chilling water up there for you. You've got a little bucket here and it's got ice in it, so I have cold water. Thank you. I thought he was telling me to chill out. I'm just a poor preacher. That was a good one. Okay, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Notice it says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. What did the rich fool think was great gain in his life, in his attitude? Material wealth, material possessions, and hoarding it and keeping it all for self. But here we're being told that those that would be disciples of Christ, we're instructed, godliness with contentment is great gain. That really is worth something, folks. And so it behooves each and every one of us to ask the question, are we content with the blessings that God has given us. Individually, collectively, but also individually. Because if we are content, that is of great value. If we're not content with what God has seen fit to bless us with, as we work, and we'll talk about this, as we work and do our part, we don't just sit back and, you know, expect God to do it all for us. He does bless us, but we're also instructed to do our part, and we'll talk about that. Contentment is great gain. Going on in verse 7 then, it goes on and says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Certainly the rich fool carried nothing out. He lost everything. "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." And I think we all in this room have sufficient food and clothing. And so again I ask the question, are we content? "But those who desire to be rich," he goes on to say here, "but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." It goes back to that warning. This is very tempting. It's very easy to fall into this. "Fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So where can this temptation to accumulate wealth and accumulate goods and hoard everything up for ourselves and forgetting to give thanks to God for what we have, where can that lead to? Destruction and even perdition, which is the losing of our souls. The losing out of eternal life. That's how serious this particular topic is. We can lose out on our very salvation. Now again, I want to mention here, well, let me go on verse 10. I'll read this verse. It says in verse 10, we've read this many, many times, "For the love of money," and again, notice, it's not having money, it's the love of money. This takes us back to the first sermon. Whose love are we seeking? Are we seeking the love of God, or are we seeking the love of the world and the things of the world? And money is one of the things of the world. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." It can lead us into all kinds of problems. "For which some have strayed from the faith." It can even draw us away from the faith in their greediness and pierce them through with many sorrows. You know, we've probably all heard stories on the news or whatever about how some poor individual wins the lottery, gets all this wealth, and their lives become absolutely miserable. They get into all kinds of problems, drugs, and, you know, even people have lost their lives because they didn't know how to deal with it. So again, having money is not the issue. It's a matter of, is that what we're lusting after? Is that our motivation, our desire in life, to simply accumulate money, accumulate everything we can? Now again, I do want to make a comment here regarding this, because I don't want to come across as saying we shouldn't be hard workers. We should be. Every single Christian is called, as we heard about in the sermonette, to be a light to the world and to be the salt of the world. We should be the good examples. We should be the hard workers in our companies. And not cheating, not stealing, not doing some of the things that other workers do. But we should be working hard to provide for our families, to provide for others that are in need. And how can we do that unless we're doing our part? Again, I go back to a statement that I can't remember if it was Mr. Luker or Mr. Kubik that made the statement, and I know Mr. Petty has said it before, I've said it before. We do what we can do so that then God will do what only God can do. But we have to do what we can do first. We do what we can do so that then God will do what only God can do. Again, in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, we are told, if a man is not willing to work, he shouldn't expect to eat. So we're not here just, you know, sitting around relying on everyone else to support us. No, that's not our attitude. There's two ditches here. We can be lazy, sit around, and not work hard to provide for our needs and the needs of others that might have needs. Or we can be so overcome with work and work, you know, that becomes our lives because we're so materialistic and we're hoarding in all of the wealth for ourselves. Two ditches. We need to be careful about both. We need to walk down the middle of the road, avoid the ditches. So again, he says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And then he goes on and specifically talks to us in verse 11. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue what? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now I want you to take a look at that verse 11 again. Pursue these things. What I find interesting in the things that we are to be pursuing, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, doesn't say we can't seek other things. It's a matter of, again, priorities. But notice in this list, righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, none of those elements, none of those items require any kind of money. We can't purchase those things with money. No matter how much money we have, you know, whether you're the Donald Trump or the Bill Gates or whatever, you can't buy yourself faith. You can't buy yourself righteousness. You can't buy yourself eternal life. So money has nothing to do with the things that we're pursuing. The poorest among us can have all of these things in abundance. I don't care whether you've got $10 in the bank or $10 million in the bank. We can all be pursuing and having these things in the fullest abundance. It's up to us and how much work we put into it. What are we to do? Let me back up. Is it wrong then, because of what we've been talking about, is it wrong to have physical possessions? I mean, if we see someone in a congregation that's, you know, rather wealthy, should we look down on that? Well, that person must be like that rich young, that fool there. No. Having possessions is not wrong. And again, we've mentioned this many times. When we look at, through the Scripture, the servants of God throughout history, there have been a number of servants of God that have been very, very wealthy. I think of Abraham. I think of David. I think of Solomon. Solomon was probably, if not the richest, one of the richest men on the face of the earth at his time. I remember David, King David. Remember, he was a man after God's own heart, the Scripture calls him. And he wanted so desperately to build the temple for God. And God said, no, you can't do that because you're a man of blood. You fought too many wars and you've shed too much blood. But what I will do is I will allow your son to build the temple for me. And David said, okay, if I can't build it, because that's where my heart is, I'm going to contribute to it. And it talks about all the different things he contributed, all of the wood, the silver, the gold, and the precious jewels, and all of that, that he laid aside and set aside for when his son would build the temple. And I remember reading one figure that I think it was either just the gold alone, I think it was, the gold that he set aside from his personal treasuries was something like, I don't know, it was over $10 million worth. That's where his heart was. Was he wealthy? Was he rich? Yes. But what was he motivated to do with his wealth, with his possessions? Share it. Give to God, give honor to God because of the blessings that he had received. So again, it's not wrong to have wealth. What we're talking about here is the attitude, the heart. Is the accumulation of wealth what drives my life? If so, that is a heavy burden. It's deceitful. You may not see it as a heavy burden, but eventually it becomes a heavy burden that weighs us down spiritually. So if we do have some goods, what is our attitude to be towards those goods? Let's drop down to verse 17. Of course, this statement makes no sense if there aren't any rich within the church. Verse 17 says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." Don't be lifted up by the fact that you might have a good bank account. "Not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches." And that's the key point there, trust. What are we trusting in? Are we trusting in God or are we trusting in our bank account? "But in the living God," that's where we are to trust, "who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So again, it's not wrong to have and it's not wrong to enjoy. You know, we're all about to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And hopefully we've all faithfully been tithing throughout the year. And we're going to have one tenth of our salaries to spend in 10 days or 7, 8 days, however long you're going to be there. We're going to be able to enjoy wonderful meals and fellowship with one another. Enjoy things that we couldn't normally enjoy throughout the rest of the year. And that's not wrong. Don't feel guilty. We're actually commanded to go and rejoice before God and enjoy. So again, he gives it to us to enjoy, but not like the rich fool who hoarded everything for himself and didn't give God any credit. Going on in verse 18 then, speaking again to those who are rich in this present age, materialistically speaking, "Let them do good that they be rich in good works." It takes us back to what we spoke on last time, that we're doing good works with what God has blessed us with. "Ready to give, willing to share." And again, I look around at this congregation and I know that this congregation lives by that. We're ready to give, we're willing to share. There are times when we need to be careful that we're not enabling someone in a bad lifestyle. When we see people doing their part, I know this congregation, and they're still struggling, still having problems, this congregation jumps to the fore and seeks to help out. So again, we need to use wisdom in doing that. And when we do this, when we're rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, what does this do? It says in verse 19, "storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life." Again, these good works, this attitude, is laying a good foundation that leads to eternal life. So, let's ask a tough question to each and every one of us. Am I willing to give up all my physical possessions in order to obtain eternal life? Am I willing to do that? Now you might say, well, that's a silly question, Ken. God doesn't ask that of us. And you're right. He doesn't, necessarily. But you know, he did ask that very question of one individual. Because he saw into the heart of the individual and saw a problem. Turn with me to Mark. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and beginning in verse 17. and I'm not in the right place. Here we go. Mark 10, verse 17. Then as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That's the subject. What do I need to do? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God." And then he goes on and he tells him, okay, here's what you need to do. This is part of the foundation for inheriting eternal life. He says, do the commandments. And we know all that that entails. The commandments reflect the love of God. It tells us how to live. We're not just talking about the Decalogue. We're not just talking about the Big Ten. We're talking about every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He says, live by my commandments and you will inherit eternal life, he says. But then notice, the young man says to Jesus, well, all of these things I've done from my youth, I've been keeping the commandments. And notice that Christ did not deny that. But then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Now understand, this is personal to this individual. Okay? And I'm stressing that because sometimes people will read this and say, oh, to inherit eternal life, I've got to give away everything. No. That's not what we're being called to do. We don't have to, what is that called? That vow of poverty? That's not what God has called us to. Now, if we have the same problem that this individual had, that loved his money, that trusted in his money, as we will see, then maybe God might ask this of us. But he's not asking this of the average Christian. Okay, what does he ask of us, all of us? Do the commandments. But this individual had one other thing that was holding him back, and it was materialism. He says, one other thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I want to just make an accurate clarification here. He wasn't sorrowful because he had great possessions. Having great possessions, often by itself, does not make one sorrowful. Abraham had great possessions. David had great possessions. What made him sorrowful was that he trusted in those possessions. Again, having wealth doesn't make one sorrowful, doesn't make one evil. It's a matter of where we're putting our faith, where we're putting our trust. So he went away sad, sorrowful. And then Jesus looked around, verse 23, and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples were like, wow, what do you mean by that? And his disciples were astonished at his words. But then Jesus comes back and clarifies what he was saying. And then Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. The issue is that this young man trusted in his wealth. That's where his faith was. So we then need to ask the question as we wrap up this point, what is it that I trust in? And we have to ask that question individually of ourselves within the depths of our hearts. What is it that I really trust in? And that's a question for each of us to answer. So one way in which we can carry about a burden which can cast us down and cause us problems, spiritually speaking, even to the point of costing us eternal salvation, is by having this materialism, this materialistic approach to life. Let's look at a second way. A second way in which we as spiritual sheep can be weighed down and burdened with too much wool is through the presence of sin. Through the presence of sin. This is something each and every one of us has to struggle with. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and this is what I want to focus in on, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Let's lay that aside. Let's get rid of it. That sin that so easily ensnares us, so that we're not weighed down and find ourselves on our back, but so that we can run the race with endurance that is set before us. You ever tried running with a heavy backpack on? Right? What's an easier way to do it? Take the backpack off, right? Lay it aside. Get rid of it. What do you think a good shepherd would do if he comes across a sheep that is being weighed down with too much wool? Interactivity here. You're allowed to answer. What would a good shepherd do to such a sheep? He would shear it, wouldn't he? He would take that heavy load and get it off the sheep. Get rid of it. So sin weighs us down, and we're being told here that we've got this great cloud of witnesses, and let us lay that sin aside. Let's repent. Let me read that particular sentence there in a couple of other translations. The Bible in basic English puts it this way: putting off every weight and the sin into which we come so readily. Putting off the weight of sin in which we come so readily. The Revised Standard Version says, lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us. Like a magnet, and sin clings to us. And we've got to get rid of it. We've got to lay it aside. Sin is a weight unlike any other weight. It weighs us down more than just physically. It weighs down, yes, the body. Sometimes sin can actually cause an individual to become physically ill and sick. That's a physical weight that sin is causing. But sin also infects, and weighs down the heart and the mind and the spirit, or our very soul. King David, again, we spoke of him. He was a man after God's own heart, but it's not as though he didn't have his problems. He was a man, and he had problems, and we recall one of the problems that he had, one of the sins that he committed, was his sin with Bathsheba. And he writes in Psalm 51, I'm not going to turn there, but he writes for us to read a prayer of repentance. And I want to look at some of the verses. If you want to turn there and follow along, you can. I'm just going to read them off. But he writes in that prayer of repentance and identifies certain things that sin causes in his life and in ours. In verse 2, David says, "Wash me and cleanse me from my sins." So the thing that we recognize from this is that sin makes us filthy and putrid. That's what sin does to us spiritually. Verse 4, he says, "Against you have I sinned and done this evil." What can we learn from this? Sin is a direct offense to God. It's repugnant and repulsive to God. Verse 5, he says, "I was shaped in iniquity, and I was conceived in sin." What do we learn from this? Sin isn't just what we do. Sin isn't just action. Sin is actually what we are. When I spoke on trumpets, we talked about that human nature that we inherit from our ancestors. We inherit that human nature. We inherit that nature of sin. And David recognized that. Verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, wash me." What do we learn from this? Only God has the power to cleanse us from the filth of sin. Only God has the power. Verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. What is David saying here? Sin robs us. Sin robs us of joy and gladness. Joy and gladness are like the marrow to the bones. And we're robbed of that. The weight is so great, it's as though our bones are breaking under that weight. You talk about being cast down. This heavy weight of sin is just, it's pounding down on us to the point where we feel like our very bones are breaking. And there's no joy or gladness in our lives. Now, we'll talk about how we get beyond this, but right now we're just talking about the weight of sin. Verse 10, David says, Create in me, a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. See, sin doesn't just corrupt the flesh. Sin also infects and corrupts the heart, the spirit, the soul. And it grieves the Spirit of God. Verse 11, David says, Cast me not away, take not your spirit from me. What is the ultimate torment, the ultimate weight of sin? It separates us from God. We read of that in Isaiah 59 verse 2 where it says, Your sins have separated you from your God. So he says, Cast me not away, take not your spirit from me. Verse 12, he then says, Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your spirit. What can we learn about sin from this? Sin robs us of salvation. It casts us down into a hopeless, helpless position. But with the Spirit of God, we can be raised up. Echoing the special music, that He can raise us up. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 17 actually identifies Christ as that Spirit which raises us up. Paul also speaks of sin in terms of the old man. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, speaking of sin in terms of the old man, notice what Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 22. He says that you put off. So again, we're talking about this heavy weight of wool. And here we're being told that we are to put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So what are we to do? We are to put it off. We're to get rid of it. We're to shed it. Again, when a sheep is burdened with too much wool and it's affecting their physical health, a good shepherd will come along and will ease that burden, will shear that wool off. So that's what our good shepherd does. Now, how does he do that? He does that by what he says in Revelation 3. How does our good shepherd shear us from sin? Revelation 3 and verse 19. And please notice the shepherd's motivation. He says, As many as I love. He does this out of love. But it hurts. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What's the motivation? Love. What does he do? He chastens us. He corrects us. He spanks us. And what is the desired result? Repentance. There's a beautiful set of verses in the Old Testament that speaks about that particular process. In 2 Chronicles 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And we'll begin in verse 13. Now here, the Lord of the Old Testament, the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, is dealing with Israel on a physical plane. So there's going to be physical chastisement and physical benefits. But there will be the same process. I love you, I chastise you, and if you repent, I will heal you. Notice, beginning in verse 13, the physical chastisement. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence upon my people, when I chastise you because I love you, the shepherd is saying. And then comes the biggest two-letter word in the English language. If my people who were called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. We've talked about that, how we are to humble ourselves. Get rid of that pride. Humble and seek God. Praise God. Glorify God. If we will do that, and turn from their wicked ways, which is simply repent. That's what repentance means. To turn and go a different way. And turn from their wicked ways, then what will the result be? Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Now we can take that and apply that spiritually. When we are spiritually chastised, if we humble ourselves, acknowledge our sin before God, seek God, repent, then what will He do? He will raise us up. He will shear us from that sin. He will remove that heavy burden. And He will heal us, spiritually speaking. When true repentance takes place, something wonderful happens. Acts chapter 3. What happens when repentance takes place? Acts chapter 3. Verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You want to be refreshed again? You want to be able to stand on your legs again? You want to have that sin removed? How does that happen? When we repent, it says that God blots out our sins. Now the word blotted out, I spoke about this probably 10 years ago, but the word blotted out means to pardon or to forgive. Yes, we know that, but it actually means more than that. To blot out also means to obliterate, to wipe it away, to erase it, to expunge it, as though it never existed in the first place. It is with such removal that our souls can be refreshed and lifted up. In order, however, for blotting out to take place, there must be a blotting agent. So what is the blotting agent that is used to blot out our sins, to totally expunge them as though they never existed? In Hebrews 9 and 10, Paul speaks of the need, or the author of Hebrews, speaks of the need for blood to be shed in order for purification and remission of sins to take place. But he also makes it very, very clear in chapter 10, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. That was simply a type that pointed to the blood that could be used to blot out sin. And it was nothing short of the blood of the very shepherd. Notice in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 1, we talked about this on trumpets as well, but here let's just revisit Revelation 1 and verse 5. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Our sins are blotted out, we're washed clean, we're made pure, we're made white through the application of the blotting agent of Christ's very blood. And it is through that blood that we can be restored. So a second way in which we can be weighed down with too much spiritual wool and find ourselves in a very precarious position, a cast down position, is through the presence of sin in our lives. And how do we deal with that? We come before our God, we repent, and we ask for the blotting agent of the blood of Christ to then shear us, to remove that heavy burden of sin. Now there's a third way that I want to mention as well, and this is similar to the second, but it's a little bit different. It has to do with sin. But a third way in which we can, as spiritual sheep, be weighed down, burdened with too much wool, is by not letting go of repentant sin. By not letting go of repentant sin. Once we repent of sin, God does something amazing. We talked about how He blots it out. But how does it become as though it never existed? There are four times within the Scripture, once in Isaiah, once in Jeremiah, and two times in Hebrews, where God makes a remarkable statement about sin that has been repented of. His approach to repentant sin. I'm going to look at the one in Isaiah, but all four say essentially the same thing. In Isaiah 43, and verse 25, it says, "I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions." And when does that occur? At repentance. And why does He do it? For His own sake, because He is holy, and He is calling us to be holy children. That's how much He loves us. He's doing it all, though, because of His righteousness, for His sake. "And I," and then He goes on and makes this remarkable statement, "and I will remember your sins no more." Or here in Isaiah, I think that's the Jeremiah account. In Isaiah it says, "I will not remember your sins." That's God's approach to repentant sin. Now I want to focus just for a moment here on exactly what God is saying and what He's not saying. God is not saying, "I forget your sins." He says, "I will not remember your sins." And you might say, "Well, that's just a matter of semantics, isn't it?" No, it's not. It really isn't. There's something much deeper here. Forgetfulness is a result of, how do I say this? Weakness. You know, you think of an Alzheimer's individual. They forget because they've become frail of mind. You know, the older I get, the more forgetful I... "Where did I leave my keys, honey? I forgot." That's a result of a weakness on my behalf, right? God isn't weak. God isn't suffering from spiritual Alzheimer's. He doesn't just... "Oh, son, what did I do with Saturn? Where did it go?" He doesn't forget. But what He's saying here is He chooses, and that's what I want to come into. He chooses, it's a choice that He makes, a conscious choice. "I choose not to remember. I choose not to harbor on it. I choose not to bring it to my remembrance again." That's not a sign of weakness. That's an incredible sign of strength and righteousness on His behalf. Now you think about that in dealing with one another. When our sins affect one another and we repent and apologize to one another, what are we called to do? Be you righteous as your God is righteous. Be you holy as your God is holy. Choose not to remember the sin. Let it go. It applies to all of us individually as well, though. If God makes a conscious choice to not remember our sins once we've repented of them, then we've got to ask the question, well, who are we to hold on to them? See, when we hold on to repentant sin, when we refuse to let it go, and I know this is difficult. It's easy for me to stand up here and say this. I know that it's difficult to do because of the effects of sin. But when we've got to come to the point at some point and realize, if I can't let that sin go, if I just continue to hold on to it, what am I really doing? What we're really doing is we're refusing the sacrifice of Christ. We're rejecting the sacrifice of Christ. We're turning our back on that blood. And we don't want to do that. See, it takes faith. This is an issue of faith. It takes faith in the work of the Messiah, of the Lamb, of the Good Shepherd, to believe that when we repent, God is faithful and true, and He will blot it out, and He will choose never to remember it again. He's not going to hold it against you. It's gone. Expunged as though it never was. So what I'd like to do, that's the third way, I'm not going to spend any more time on that. What I'd like to do to conclude, though, is talk about what a shepherd does in restoring a cast-down sheep. We've talked for three sermons now about how sheep can become cast. What does a good shepherd do to restore such an animal, such a sheep? I'm going to be reading from Mr. Keller's book here, beginning on page 72. And as I read through this, take just a couple of minutes, allow your mind to think about how Christ deals with us. He is our shepherd, and how He deals with us. Mr. Keller, who was an expert shepherdsman himself, writes this. He says, "During my years as a keeper of sheep, perhaps some of the most poignant memories are wrapped around the commingling anxiety of keeping account of my flock and repeatedly saving and restoring cast sheep. It is not easy to convey on paper the sense of this ever-present danger. Often I would go out early in the morning merely to cast my eyes across the sky. If I saw a black-winged buzzard circling overhead in their long, slow spirals, anxiety would grip me." Now, Christ doesn't suffer from anxiety, right? So we can remove that part from Him. "Leaving everything else, what did our shepherd leave in order to become our shepherd? Leaving everything else, I would immediately go into the rough wild pasture and count the flock to make sure everyone was well and fit and able to be on its feet. This is part of the pageantry and drama depicted for us in the magnificent story of the 99 sheep with one astray. There is the shepherd's deep concern in his agonizing search, his longing to find the missing one, and his delight in restoring it not only to its feet, but also to the flock as well as to himself. Again and again, I would spend hours searching for a single sheep that was missing." How much time does Christ spend looking for and working with us when we're in that precarious position? "Then more often than not, I would see in a distance down on its back, laying helpless. At once I would start to run towards it, hurrying as fast as I could, for every minute was critical. As soon as I reached the cast ewe, my first impulse was to pick it up. Tenderly, I would roll the sheep over on its side. This would relieve the pressure of gases in the rumen. If she had been down for long, I would have to lift her up onto her feet. Then, straddling the sheep with my legs, I would hold her erect, rubbing her limbs to restore the circulation to her legs. This often took quite a little time. With the sheep starting to walk again, she often just stumbled, staggered, and collapsed into a heap one more time. when we are coming out of a situation, a problem, and our shepherd is working with us, we may not be up on our feet immediately, but the shepherd doesn't give up on us. He doesn't just come along and say, okay, get up on your feet, and then abandon us and leave. He stays with us until we're ready. All the time I worked on the cast sheep, I would talk gently to it. When are you going to learn to stand on your own feet? I'm so glad I found you, you rascal. Little by little, the sheep would regain its equilibrium. It would start to walk steadily and surely. By and by, it would dash away to rejoin the others. Set free from its fear and frustration, can I add, set free from sin, given another chance to live a little longer. All of this pageantry is conveyed to my heart and mind when I repeat the simple statement, He restores my soul. Our good shepherd, as I mentioned earlier, left everything. He emptied himself of divinity, of all of the glory and majesty, everything. And he emptied himself of that so that he could come and be our shepherd. Let's notice that in Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5, it says, Let this mind be in you, which also was in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was God. He was of the same divine nature, had existed for eternity. And there was nothing wrong with that. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. Have you noticed over the sermons how much humility comes up again and again and again in dealing with this issue? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Verse 10. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those of earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what the shepherd was willing to give up in order to help us, to raise us back up. In Hebrews chapter 2, I won't turn there, I'm sorry, Hebrews 12 verse 2, we often read this around the Passover season. It says that he endured, he came and he endured unto death, the death of the cross. And in Hebrews 12 verse 2, it says that he endured that death with a sense of joy. With a sense of joy. Not that he enjoyed the pain, but what was the joy that was involved? This joy is articulated back in Luke. Luke chapter 15, we read of the joy of the shepherd. In Luke 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, to Christ, to hear him. So here are all of these dirty people, the sinners, and they all congregated around Christ, and the Pharisees and the scribes, the not so humble, complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke a parable to them. What man of you having 100 sheep, this is the 101 that's being spoken of, or the 99 and 1, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me. We rejoice at the repentance of a fellow Christian that's now welcomed into the family. Now we all still sin. We're not referred to as sinners because that's not our way of life. We don't practice sin, but we still sin. But we rejoice with those that have been found. For I found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, that begins the process of coming out of that cast down position, than over the 99 just persons who have no need of repentance. And of course, we understand there is no 99 people that have no need of repentance. We all need repentance. But the point is, Christ here, the shepherd, is saying that you've got to understand there is such great joy in heaven when we repent and we begin that restoration process, that the shepherd can come down and lift us up into his tender arms and work with us and rub us and get that spiritual blood circulating again. Great joy in heaven. So, brethren, if we allow the good shepherd to lead us, at times we might stumble, but we will never be totally, permanently cast down if we allow the good shepherd to lead us. Notice what David says in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord," if we're following the good shepherd, "and he delights in his ways. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." Yes, we fall from time to time, but we do not remain utterly cast down. "For the Lord upholds him with his hands." And that's the shepherd that we have. That's the love of the shepherd. So yes, brethren, there are many dangers that face sheep in their lives. Some external, some internal. We've spent now three sermons talking about an internal danger, that of becoming cast. And there are different ways that that can happen. We've addressed those. We've addressed what the good shepherd does in order to restore us. But all of this hinges on our humility. We must remain humble before our shepherd. In closing, let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we'll read verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of the shepherd, and he will lift you up."